I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you're called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called, and one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. My last message tomorrow is going to be on that last sentence there. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. I've been waiting all week long to get to it. Today we're going to at least begin by talking about the one hope of your calling. I think you know that Christianity is divided on many issues of doctrine. There are primarily two schools of thought. And even though there might be hundreds of channels, perhaps, through which these two main streams of doctrine flow, they still are basically the same thing. There's one school of thought that believes that God is sovereign, and there's one school of thought that believes he isn't. It's just that simple. Now, if I'm oversimplifying it, then I beg your pardon, because it is oversimplification to put it that way. I happen to be of the school of thought, or the what I call the biblical school, that I serve a God who's sovereign, a God who's a creator, who didn't just create the universe and then go off and leave it. A God who gets up every morning in heaven, I guess there's morning in heaven, and gets up and looks over the parapets and scratches his head and says, well, I wonder what they're going to do today. I don't serve that kind of a God. I serve a God who, from before time began, planned and designated, foreordained, or predestinated, if you want to use the word, everything that takes place. And other, some people say, well, you mean everything? Well, why not? Why not? I don't know why I should, what I say, try to excuse God on certain things and try to say, well, he didn't do that. But it is his universe and this is his world, in spite of the fact that Satan now is pretty well running it, but he's only doing so by permission. He can only go so far. There was a limit placed upon him in the trial of Job. God says, that's my servant Job, and you can have him to do as you wish, but you must don't touch his life. That's mine. And Satan, I know, would have done anything to get a hold of that life of Job, but he never did make it. I think there's one thing when we talk about this one hope of your calling. If we are, as Paul says, the called according to his purpose, as we're told, then all believers ought to share the same hope. However, this is not the case. Many improper views are held upon what our hope is and how we achieve this hope, whether that's by works or by faith. And many despise the idea of a calling wherein salvation is all of the Lord. And when you hear most men tell it, we call God, not the other way around. It's man who calls on God, not God doesn't call on man. Well, I don't know about you and what happened in your salvation experience, but God didn't allow me to call on him. God called me. And he's still calling me. I am still following the calling of God even to this day. I try to be responsive to the calling of God. He calls me in many ways. He speaks through me to his word. He lays certain principles on my heart. I do not know what to teach or what to say or what to preach at any given time, or what to write if it were not for the direct calling of God that I have. Now, I'm not saying that every word is put in my mouth, or am I saying that all my circumstances are arranged so that I know exactly that that this is what what God has ordained. But my hindsight is so good, it tells me that everything that did happen and has happened in the past all happened at the direction of God. God did, through his calling, create a situation and bring to pass certain things in order that thus and thus might be done. That makes sense, doesn't it? I mean, you know what I'm saying, don't you? You understand that? I know of many who believe that the blessed hope is the rapture and the coming tribulation upon an unbelieving world while the church has been taken away. But there's more to our hope than this. The most used Greek word for hope in Paul's epistles is elpis. Now, I had Bud Robertson ask me something yesterday. I'm going to explain to you, in case you all have the same question, why do I occasionally interject a Greek word? Well, I'll tell you why I do, not to show you that I have a great knowledge of Greek, which I don't, but to tell you that every time I do that, it's because that same Greek word is translated as something else in other places. And in order to get a full rounded picture of what that word means, it's a good idea. And all I did was do something you all ought to be doing if you weren't so lazy, and that's use your concordance. You ought to be able to look up every word in your concordance and get back in your Greek concordance or Hebrew concordance and look at those words and learn to pronounce them, because you're going to run into them time and time again. Like the word grace, for instance. It's very interesting that you would understand what grace is. Now, the word elpis has the meaning, by the way, and when you talk about hope now, translated from this word, it has a meaning of looking forward to something with pleasure, anticipation, and confidence, or if you will, it's another word for faith. So when he says there's one hope of your calling, just say there's one faith of your calling. It's part of your faith that you have. Titus chapter 2, verse 13. You're all aware of that passage of Scripture. I quote it quite often. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and God in this present world. Well, now look at verse 13, where it says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. This, more or less, is a basis for mostly of what we call our eternal destiny. Everything in your life and mine points us to the time when we were first made acquainted with Jesus Christ. I remember distinctly the time frame around which I became intimately involved with Jesus Christ. I didn't know at the time who I was involved with, but I knew one thing: he was mightier than I. And it was a good thing that I bowed down to his good pleasure, that I might know what his will was instead of mine, because I was dealing with something that I had never experienced before. So I go back to that beginning, and I also have along the way what I call the pathway of life, or the, as our brother Ken was talking about this morning, following Paul, going along that footpath, looking to our brother who said, be you followers of me, and saying exactly what it was that he went through, that we might understand something of what the Christian walk is. I talked about that walk a little bit, walking worthy of the calling wherewith we are called, and the vocation wherewith we are called. And I pointed out to you that walk is a very important thing. It's part of our life. It's part of that blessed hope that we're talking about here, or the hope that we have, because we're living now in a day of hope. I know that times are getting worse. I'm not a fool, you know. I can read the newspapers. I don't, but I could. I could watch television. I don't, but I could. But I it doesn't take me very long to figure out that the world's going to hell in a handbasket. I can walk down the streets of our cities, or look at the billboards, or listen to the music in passing cars, or go into a department store or a supermarket, or into a drugstore, and not walk 15 feet before I'm confronted with something that tells me that I'm in a world that I don't really want to be in. Now, the thing that keeps me going through all of that is to knowing that not only did I have a beginning back there, I started back there with my walk with my Lord, But somewhere out there, it's going to end. And Paul says, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. As I said, this more or less is the basis for what we call our eternal destiny. In Paul's prayer in chapter 1, verse 18 of Ephesians, you remember what he said? I said that prayer over there was a prayer for revelation. He wanted something revealed to you, but when you get to chapter 3, it's a prayer of realization. It's one thing to have it revealed to you, it's another to realize it or have it brought into play in your life. Listen to what he says in verse 18, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Remember, however, hope has more meaning than just faith in the future, for there's a real substance of hope right now, if you'll consider it. In Colossians 1:5, please turn there. Underline this in your Bible. Colossians 1:5. I want you to, somebody just read it out loud, please, and I want you to emphasize, well, I'll stop you and emphasize it with you. Go ahead. Somebody. All right, now, let's go through that first part again. For the hope which is laid up for you in heaven. In other words, it's something that is already there. It's a present reality. And when you get to Romans 8:24, it says we're saved by hope. Now, God gave us something, a vision of the future. He gave us something of a concept of that which is yet to come. That this life isn't all there is to it. Thank God for that. I've been in the last couple of years, my health has declined somewhat, not considerably, but somewhat. And I've had a lot of moments when I've had to just be prone on a bed, flat on my back. And I don't know about you, but I try to think all the time. I don't try to put my mind in idle. I don't want it to just go off and just kind of put along and not do anything. I want it to be active. And one of the things that I've thought about a great deal in these last couple of years is this hope that I have laid up for me in heaven. When I wrote this, wherever it is, when I wrote this thing about for this today's greeting letter for this conference. Do you remember what I said down there at the end, that I wanted to be like Paul? I wanted to get to the end of my life and realize that I haven't spent it in vain, that it will have been worthwhile. Well, now, that's what hope does for you. Alongside the calling of God, or along with the calling of God, there is what I call a God-given hope. It's planted firmly in your hearts and minds. God puts it there. You may not even be aware of all the fullness of it, but you know it's there just the same. So that whatever transpires in our life, we can always rely upon a thus saith the Lord. That's part of our hope. Everything you and I believe today is based upon divine revelation and not upon fancy or the clever saying of philosophical minds. According to Ephesians 3, 11 and 12, everything we hope for is based upon what Paul said here, the eternal purpose which he, that is God, purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by the faith, or if you will, please, the hope of him. I once asked a person if he is saved. This is out in Texas. I was out where Jim lived there for a while, in Crane. It's the county seat of Crane County, and it's the only town in the entire county. Right? And I was there holding a meeting, and there was a man who was owned a store there, and the pastor asked me to go in and have a chat with him. He said, I've tried to reach this guy, and he says he keeps telling me he's all right with the Lord and so on. I said, well, let me have a shot at him. I don't care. So we went into this guy's store, and it seemed to me like it was a hardware store. I'm not sure, but it could have been a barber shop for all I know. But I went in there, and I got right to the point. I'm not known really for beating around the bush too much, so I walked up and I took this guy by the hand. And I said, "The pastor of the church has brought me over here to meet you, and he tells me that you tell him that you're a saved man." And I looked him right in the eye, and I had him by the hand. He tried to get away, and I wouldn't let him go. I just held him for a minute. I said, I looked him right in the eye, and I said, "Are you a saved man?" Well, he shifted around a little bit and looked at the floor, and I said, "You won't find the answer there. Where is it? Are you a saved man?" And you know what he said? "I hope I am." And I still hold him by the hand. I said, "What if I told you, and I said, I want to give you some scripture. I know in whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Would you consider that blasphemy if I said I know that I'm a saved man?" "Oh, I don't believe anyone can know that." See, you know where it's come from, don't you? It's Arminian. That's Arminian doctrine. "I don't believe anyone can know that." I said, "Well, I know it." And I turned to the pastor. I said, "Do you know you're saved, pastor?" He said, "Yes, sir, I do." I said, "Now, when you talk about hope, that's a different thing. I'm not hoping I'm saved. I know I'm saved, but I've got a hope that comes along with it. Hope is a result of our salvation. It doesn't instigate it. You can hope and hope and hope and say, 'Well, I hope I'm all right with the Lord.' And you can sit there today and say, 'Well, I hope I'm all right.' Well, now, what are you basing that on? You've got to have something that you base it on. I have a feeling that probably got a couple here in the meetings this week who are probably saying, 'Well, I hope I'm all right.' But what are you basing it on? I mean, you ought to be able to say, 'I know in whom I have believed.' You don't hope and then God acts upon your hope. God doesn't bestow faith upon you because you hope you're saved. That's not honoring to God. It's honoring to God to say, 'I know that he's redeemed me. I know, like Job said, I know that my Redeemer liveth.'" And so, when you first believe, it's a result of your having been called, and you do so by persuasion of the Word of God through the power of the Spirit. Romans 15:13, Paul said this, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." Right there in that one verse, he uses the word hope twice. Let's talk about that for a minute. You want to look at that? Look it up in your Bible, please. That's Romans 15:13. I want you to see it along with me. He uses hope here in two different ways. First of all, he says he's the God of hope. Remember that God is the God of hope. That's one of God's titles, by the way. He says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." Remember this, that abounding in hope comes because of the building up, the dynamic dynamo power of the Spirit of God within you that develops that hope and makes it blossom into something. It's like having a bulb in the ground and having that first shoot come up, and then the leaves begin to appear, and finally a little bud at the end. The first thing you know, out comes this marvelous flower. Well, that's what it means to abound in hope. It's like that plant that's planted. God puts the seed down there. The bulb is there. First of all, you have just a few little branches to it. But the first thing you know, here's the flowering of it, that you may abound in hope. God is the God of all hope. He gives each believer a share of that hope when he comes to faith in Christ. Now, this one hope that is common to each of us is a gift of hope, and it's based upon truth. You can believe in our God who cannot lie. Our hope in Christ is more sure than anything else you have in life. It was Paul who said, "I know and whom I have believed." Paul did not say, "I hope I have believed." His knowledge was based upon the fact that he did believe. "I know in whom I have believed." And this is based upon the hope of Philippians 1:20, where he said, "According to my earnest expectation and my hope." You hear that? "According to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed. But that with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. God has given us the assurance of hope through His Word, and in believing what He said, we develop our hope to the extent that it's more real than the experiences we have through living our lives daily. As I was preparing these messages, I got into this section here and I almost got sidetracked. I want you to know that. Because there is so much material available in this, and what I didn't want to do is to get up here and bore you to death with a bunch of facts and figures and how many times it appears and so on. But what I do want you to understand is this, that there's one four-letter word that you can put in your vocabulary and leave it there, and put it on your mirror in the bathroom, and put it over your sink in the kitchen, and wherever you are in your car, whatever. And that says, let this word just grab your heart, and let it just get into your mind, and let it just so get a hold of you and control you, that you get up in the morning, and the first word out of your mouth is going to be hope. Hope. What a wonderful thing it is to have hope. I knew a man many years ago who saved every cent during his entire life that he could possibly save. He went without things. He didn't have his shoes half-soled. He had his half-soles half-soled. His pants were patched. He would buy shirts and undergarments and anything else he could find from Goodwill, anything he didn't have to pay over a quarter for. And he had a car that I guess the only thing that kept it running was just the car was so ashamed it didn't want to stop anywhere and have anybody see it. But he saved his money. He wasn't all that bad, but it was pretty bad. And he put his money into a retirement account. Invested everything he had. He did that so that in his old age he wouldn't have to worry about his income. And as he approached retirement at the age of 65, he worked for a company and they had him, he's going to get a bonus and he's going to get something of a retirement income. But he knew it wasn't going to be sufficient. And he's counting on all that money he'd save. Well, just about the time he's ready to retire, he went back to this company to find out how much money he had in his retirement account with all the interest and everything. He should have had a substantial nest egg plus a very good income coming in off the interest and so on. And he found out to his utter amazement that the company went bankrupt. There wasn't any money. It was all gone. He was left penniless and his hope was shattered. He'd placed his hope in the wrong things. And I'm telling you this today to tell you that it's amazing to me to see the things that men put their hope in only to have that hope smashed when that fails. Some parents put their hope in their children. Don't do that. I know they're a heritage. But if you want a disappointment, put it in your children. Do your best to raise them. Give them all the love and the attention you can and everything. But don't put too much hope in them. Remember that the blood of Adam flows in their veins. And they're going to disappoint you. After all, some of you have been a disappointment to your parents, haven't you? Do you realize what I'm saying, dear people? There's only one place for your hope to be placed, and that's in God Almighty who gave you that hope in the first place. Some people put their hope in another person. They have that hope shattered. Do you think how much grief was experienced when a minister was found living the life of a profligate, as he was a few years ago? Thousands of people looked up to him as if he were God. And when the news first came out, got in the newsreels and got in the newspapers that there were photographs of him seen leaving a motel with a prostitute, he cried and got up before his people, and he repented and went on, and they received him back. But a lot of people were hurt over that because they had their hope in him. Then a month or so later, they found it out in California. They arrested him for driving over the speed limit and found out he had a prostitute in the car with him and a bunch of dirty magazines. And here he was again, caught shamefacedly, trying to figure his way out of it. People again had their hope shattered. How many times have I told you that I don't want you to believe a thing I tell you? I don't want you to look to me. I don't want you to idolize me or hold me up or anything, because I can fail you. And I'm telling you that I'm capable of it, just as capable as anybody else would be. I hope I won't. But I want you to have your hope in something more than that. You know, every man in his best state is altogether vanity. At least that's what I've been told in the scriptures. Beware of uncertain riches. Due time they'll fail you. Many preachers are just like anybody else. They're subject to the sins of the flesh just like any other person. I don't know how many preachers I know right now or have known over the years that are no longer in the ministry because they couldn't leave women alone, or they couldn't leave booze alone, or they couldn't leave something alone. I was in a church in Norfolk, Virginia many years ago. And I'll never forget this. On Thursday night, I brought a message on adulterers and adulteresses. You know you not adulterers and adulteresses, that friendship of the world is enmity against Christ. And although I was speaking of spiritual adultery, I got over and got nosy, you know, and I got to saying something about that, and something whispered to me that was a problem in that church. Well, say, how did you know that? I didn't know it. I just said I suspicioned it. Something whispered to me along that line. So I went after it pretty hard. And when I got all through, the pastor who was sitting on the front row came up to me and said, let's sit down here and have a chat. So we went back up in the choir loft, up back behind where I'd been preaching. He said, I don't know who told you. I said, told me what? Well, about me. And I said, well, I'm not permitted to say. So he admitted that he and this secretary of his had had an affair and had been going on for quite some time. This man was a son of a prominent businessman in that area, highly respected. The son was a highly respected man. The church had been built pretty solidly with a lot of money. There were a lot of people in the church that were well off. This man asked me what he should do, and I said, well, evidently it must be known. It must have gotten out somewhere. Why don't you just make a clean breast of it? He said, oh, I can't do that. It'll break my father's heart. I said, well, how about your Heavenly Father? What's it doing to him? To make a long story short, which is probably too late, I got a notice from one of the deacons after I'd left there that this man had begun investigating, and they were having a bond drive, and this man had stolen $85,000 in bond money out of the church. And boy, it devastated a lot of people in that church. It did. But you remember this, my dear people. That isn't where your hope is. It's not in each other. It's not in uncertain riches. Many people think they're going to be secure enough through enough of this world's good, so they scramble after riches with every waking hour. You know what the Bible says that's like? That's like building your house upon sand. It's described in the scriptures as the height of folly, and yet there are multitudes today that are doing just that, building their house upon sand. We've seen the effects of that in South Alabama and along the Florida coast. People have gone down there on those sandbars. That's all they are, those little islands down there. They're nothing in the world but sand that's been washed up through the constant motion of the waves, and it's gotten up about 15 to 20 feet, and some sea oats have grown in there. And people get confident enough and go in there and build their houses in there. I'm talking about million-dollar homes. And a wind comes along, and they all go down, and they're all up there biting their nails. Well, I don't know how this happened. Well, any fool could tell you that. You don't build your house on sand. You all saw the pictures? I mean, here they're down out there laying concrete down. I saw one. It's the funniest thing I ever saw. Here's a swimming pool sitting up there, a whole swimming pool, washed up over across the road from there, and the whole thing, because it was hollow, was like a boat, and the sand underneath it gave way, and the water picks it up and carries it right across the road and sets it down on the other side. How many of you have sung the hymn, How Firm a Foundation? Remember that? Good. I want you to remember that we're being built upon one foundation, and that's the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. All the promises of God are found in Him, and all that God has promised will come to pass. You can trust the Word of God. It's unlike any other book in the world. You find in the pages of the sacred writ that they're going to stand when the world is no longer here. In fact, when everything else fails, your hope can tell you this. The Word of God will stand. It's as eternal as God is. It is His Word. That's our hope. I know people say, well, my hope is in the second coming. It isn't really. Your hope is in the Word. What God speaks of, what He tells you, that's what your hope is based on. So when somebody asks you sometime, well, what is your hope based on? Tell them, my hope is based on the eternality of the Word of God. It'll stand. How firm a foundation it is. That's one reason why I'm delighted that I can say today, I've got a Bible. I can trust this Bible. It isn't going to change. I won't let them change it. I love what McClure said in there. He wrote this thing, of course. It was published in 1858, so it must have been written before that. But he said he prayed that the time would never come when the English-speaking people would tolerate anybody interfering with the blessed King James Bible. Remember that? 30 years after that book was published, somebody did get in and start messing with it. And Westcott and Hort managed to pervert everything that's sacred. It didn't stop there. If you all have read the introduction that I wrote in that book on Translators Revived, get in there and read that thing through and notice how many, many, many different versions there are. In fact, the thing that told me so much was that the Jehovah's Witness Bible is a result of Westcott and Hort's translation. It would naturally fall that way. The New International Version that you have out today, that I really believe is the New Age version of the Bible. And we got one that's worse than that now. The politically correct Bible. But see, that isn't what your faith is in. One reason, why do you think I've been so insistent on the King James Bible? Because I want you to know that you've got to have something firm, something solid that you can hold on to, something that you can hold up in your hand and say, this is God's Word. This is what my hope is in. Because if one word of that fails, then there goes your hope. Thank God it's not going to fail. Well, we'll continue. The next phrase is, there is one Lord. At the time of and after his apprehension on the road to Damascus, there was no question in Paul's mind who it was he was serving. After he'd witnessed a light bright in the sun, he fell to the earth, and he heard a voice saying, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And he answered and said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus. And from that day forward, Paul knew Jesus Christ as Lord. And the phrase, the Lord Jesus Christ, appears over and over and over again in Paul's writings. The Greek word for Lord that is used uniformly through the writings of Paul is kurios. Kurios. K-U-R-I-O-U-S. I-O-S, I'm sorry. Now, there are hundreds of references that could be made, and all we have to do is consult your concordance to get a better understanding of it. But for the moment, and for the time I have remaining this morning, I want to consider the full implication of the word Lord. I personally believe the most God-honoring term that you and I can use when we speak of Jesus Christ is to call Him the Lord Jesus Christ. Beware of familiarity. When I hear one of these jackanapes on television, these spiritual fools talking about Jesus this and Jesus that, like they're on a buddy-buddy relationship with Him, and how they pray and, oh, Jesus this and Jesus that, I want to throw up, and I'll tell you why. Because that's dishonoring to Him. Do you remember what Peter said? Bless old Peter's heart. You know, he was a man of mixed values, so to speak. But boy, I'll tell you one thing, he's right on the button when it came to knowing who Christ was. And Christ said to His disciples at that time, He said, well, who do men say that I am? And they said, well, some say you're Elijah or one of the other prophets and so on. And they turned and He said directly to them, but who do you say that I am? And Peter said, thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. Paul never had that kind of an introduction. Paul never was asked that question. But from the Damascus Road experience on, Paul wrote the Lord Jesus Christ frequently. Whenever I hear someone speak familiarly of Him and just call Him Jesus, I have a deep resentment and I even feel anger. Irreverent language to me is blasphemy. And we would all be better served if we watch how we handle the names of deity. Our Lord deserves all the praise and the honor and glory that we can give Him. And one way to ensure that we honor Him is always to address Him or to speak of Him as the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't ever forget that. Youth camp years ago, one of the preachers who had a group there at the camp asked me to let a young man give his testimony. He was a senior in his church, a senior in high school, and was a member of his church, and he said the Lord has called him to preach. And he said this would be a good experience for him before his peers and so on. Would you mind, Brother Rhodes, letting him have about 10 minutes? I said, I don't mind. Don't mind at all. I said, you think he's been called to preach? He said, oh, yes. So the young man got up, and with a sneer on his face, he says, I'm here to talk to you about Jesus tonight. Made another remark, Jesus again. Another remark, Jesus again. After about 4 remarks, I stood up and I said, thank you, young man, very interesting, but I think that's all you've got to say for us tonight. The pastor was furious. Why'd you cut him off? I said, because he doesn't know who he's talking about. And I asked this pastor, I said, when you talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, how do you don't talk about Him as Jesus, do you? He said, no. And I said, where'd that young man get that from? Where did he get that language from? He must have heard it somewhere. He must have thought it was all right. He said, well, I have, when I speak to the kids, I talk to them because they understand Him better. I said, they don't understand Him better as Jesus. He's the Lord Jesus Christ. I don't care how young you are. Remember this. You're dealing with the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not dealing with some helpless, peripatetic, helpless figure over here, some weakling who you can call Jesus at random. You better not do that. You do it and I'll spit in your eye, for one thing. I won't tolerate it. When you trace the Lordship of Jesus Christ, that's one of the most worthwhile endeavors of your life. Believe me, I've done it. Now by that, I said, I trace the Lordship of Christ. I personally believe that all the so-called theophanies of the Old Testament are appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. long before his first advent as a man. There are numbers of these events. I want to give you three in particular. I only want to do this in passing. This is not a message to you. But first of all, on the plains of Mamre to Abraham, I believe that the Lord Jesus Christ appeared to him. And I believe that the second one was the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ to Daniel, who was there in the den of the lions, being placed there by the king over that ungodly realm in which he had found himself. The third one is when three young men, I don't know whether they're young or not, we always call them the three Hebrew children, but there were three young men by the name of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. That wasn't their Hebrew names. That was their Babylonian name, but they were cast into a furnace, and because of their faith, did you know that that fire burned so hot that men couldn't even go near the furnace without getting their clothing singed? And yet, the king was able to look down in there and look in the furnace, and they weren't even in singed. It was like it was air-conditioned in there. And he said, I see one like to the Son of Man. That was Jesus Christ, dear people. And I believe all the way back from the beginning, I believe at the very beginning when the Bible says, and God said, I believe it's Jesus Christ there saying it. You say, well, what makes you believe that? Because what Paul says in Colossians, that all things are created by him and for him, without him was nothing made. I believe that he's the Word incarnate. I go back and I trace it all the way through. Now, the Lordship of Christ should never be questioned. From Genesis 1 through Revelation 22, the truth in Hebrews 13:8 is always borne out. This is the truth. Listen to it. Jesus Christ the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, I know that all the healers of today say this proves that healing is in the atonement. They said, well, he healed men when he's here, therefore it follows that he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. But they don't, they just say, oh, they're taking us today and forever. They don't go back to the yesterday. What was he before he ever became the Lord Jesus Christ? What was he before he became the Word incarnate? What was he before he was born of a virgin there in Bethlehem so many years ago? Remember this. Christ as Lord never changed. He never changed. Whatever the Lord Jesus Christ was, he still is, and he shall always be, because he also said, I am. Before Abraham was, I am. When Moses wanted to get a message from God, he said, I've got to go and talk to Pharaoh. I'll go and tell him, like you said, I'll go talk to him, but I'm not going until you tell me who it is that sent me. I'm not going in there and have him make a mockery out of me. And God said, you tell him that I am sent you. Pharaoh never questioned that. He understood that. And I know a lot of people have had that explained to them and say, well, that word I am means I am what I was and I am what I shall always be. That's true. But let it suffice to say that I am is all-inclusive. Before Abraham was, I am. He'll always be that. Then there's this other thing before I close out the message today. And that is, Ken happened to mention a little of this in passing. Now, I don't know when he thinks Christ as Lord thing started, but it was probably long before he was talking about it. He became aware of it then. But I'll tell you when it reached its climax is when down in North Carolina and South Carolina, in the latter part of the 1960s, there was a great controversy being waged among all the different Bible schools. Tennessee Temple, with Lee Robertson over that, there's Piedmont Bible College, where Dr. Charlie Stevens was the administrator, the president of it. There was Bob Jones University, with Bob Jones the second or third down there, or fourth, whoever he was at the time. And there were all the Columbia School of the Bible. There were any number of them. And it seemed like it just ran like wildfire from one place to another, just like flames licking along. And among the student body, there became an awareness that if Jesus Christ was Lord, then he must be Lord all the time. He can't be broken up into sections. He can't be Savior one day and Lord the next. And a lot of students began to see that, and it became so dangerous to some of the schools that, did you know that Bob Jones University absolutely forbid any of them to get involved in the Jesus, the Lordship controversy, they called it. Actually forbid them to do it and threatened to excommunicate them, kick them out of school if they talked about it. Now I'll tell you how it all got started. May I? Got started in the Garden of Eden. Believe that? Someone said there, you mean to tell me God said? I've often said this, and I'm going to keep saying it, not original with me, but I sure will proclaim it. If Jesus Christ isn't Lord of all, he isn't Lord at all. Now be careful how you nod assent to that. The idea that you can receive him one day as Savior and then the next, some future time, make him Lord of your life, that's foreign to the Scriptures. Paul tells us to be a follower of him, and if we follow his example, we'll always know Christ first as Lord, Lord of our present life and of our future destiny. He's the Lord of the hope that we have. The idea of making Christ Lord is a product of Arminianism. In the pulpits and the schools who promote this twofold reception of believers, this is widespread. I don't know exactly where the idea began, but I have every reason to believe that in America it began with Charles G. Finney. Charles G. Finney, founder of the Oberlin School down in Oberlin, Ohio. Charles Finney was an evangelist who I believe at the beginning of his ministry was mightily used of God. I have reason to believe that because I've read the account of some of the revivals that he conducted. He had no more idea what was going on than the man in the moon. But God was moving, and Finney was preaching. They started off preaching a Calvinistic message. But bit after bit, that fire of revival began to die out, and he wasn't seeing the number of converts that he'd seen before. You know, Mr. Finney, in his own notes, this is not conjecture, he began to reason that he had seen people breaking down in tears and crying and weeping, and he came to the conclusion that if he could get people to crying and weeping, that they'd become converted. I know preachers today that believe a sign of redemption is watching somebody cry. Some young lady comes down the aisle and she's weeping and crying, oh, the Lord really saved her today. And then 6 months later she's out and Christ is not Lord of her life. I watched at youth camp. I had several speakers in there other than myself. I guarantee it never happened while I was there, while I was speaking. But I had several speakers in there and I watched this easy believism taking over. I was in the church one time down in Fort Lauderdale, Florida, and the pastor asked me to go in and speak to the junior department on this particular Sunday morning. We had about 200 kids in our juniors, what, 9 to 12 along there, right? I think that's correct. So I went in there, and here's this whole assembly room full of them, and so I got in there, and I preached the gospel to them, because after all, didn't know anything else to preach. And I got through, and to my utter amazement, the pastor came over, and he stood up, and he got right up in front of me. He said, how many of you want to go to heaven when you die? Well, all these little kids looked at each other, sure, you know. And he said, all of you that want to go to heaven when you die, come up here and join me. And they all, with the exception of two or three bewildered little Mexican or Cuban kids stand there, I don't know what's going on, you know. And good for them, they didn't get caught up. You know that in the Sunday morning hour when I finished preaching that morning, he introduced all these kids as having just been saved. Boy, that's pathetic, isn't it? Then you wonder why there's such a controversy over whether Christ is Lord or not. I've heard people, these men like Penny started off. Now, some of you people are saved people, but you haven't made Christ Lord of your life. You've heard that, haven't you? You haven't made Him Lord of your life. Now, you need to do this, so come forward and declare your intention to live for Him. References are made to backsliders. They're supposed to be non-dedicated Christians. Love that term, don't you? But it would be hard to find scripture proof there is such a thing. I tell you something about the carnal Christian theory. I don't think there is a such thing as a carnal Christian. I believe there are carnal people, and then there are Christians. But the two won't mix. You know what Billy Sunday said? Why call them carnal Christians? Why call them heavenly devils? Person makes a profession of faith, never goes on with the Lord. They don't attend any meetings where they could be taught. They never give. Their life never undergoes a change, yet they're referred to as, quote, carnal Christians, end quote. Churches of today are filled with that kind of people, so there's no wonder that the power of Spirit is not manifest among them. The Lordship of Jesus Christ should never be questioned, but it is being questioned, and it should be evident to all of us who are redeemed of the Lord that the great gift of salvation which was purchased for us at such a high price is reason enough to call Him the Lord Jesus Christ. We owe Him a debt of gratitude. And the very least that we can do is to honor Him by properly addressing Him. I would never dream of going in before the Queen of England, and she's just an earthly monarch, and going in there and leaning up against her throne and saying, "How you doing, Liz?" I would make sure that I was dressed properly. I'd make sure that I understood the decorum of such an introduction, that if I was to be introduced to her, I would certainly be given to understand that I never speak to her until she spoke to me. And even then, I would have to bow before I said, "Your Majesty." My dear people, if we do that for earthly monarchs, why shouldn't we address the Lord Jesus Christ as Your Majesty, the Lord Jesus Christ? Honor Him with your lips and with your heart. Remember that to all who have been redeemed by His precious blood, there should be a reverence and an awe that is unsurpassed. We of all people should know Him as Lord of all. If He isn't Lord of all, He's not Lord at all. All right.